Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I give honor to our God, the one who's worthy of all praise. And I do magnify him once again, the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm very grateful for the privilege to be with you, my brothers and sisters. I thank the elders of this church, Pastor Paul and Pastor Rick, for not only the invitation to come and be with you as a congregation in these meetings, but particularly for choosing the theme of the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. I'm thankful to be able to, by God's help, open something of them. Not, I'm afraid, much of them, because there's more here. It's going to occupy every one of us who know him for all eternity. The depth of love that our God has had for us. Let me say, just by way of housekeeping details, thank you to you ladies who provided for us that excellent, that marvelous repast.
Amen
indeed. We're grateful. It was just the right, Pastor Paul.
One more thing is we have plenty of leftovers, so we're going to do it again tomorrow for lunch. So.
I will not object. You'll not hear one complaint from me, only thanks, I tell you. It's very, very good, very light. So none of you have an excuse for falling asleep. I can't, so neither can you, okay? But we are very grateful for that. It's been done. The ladies, just you did a... I feel you always do a grand job, but you've excelled in what you've provided today. We are very thankful for that good, delicious. I love grilled cheese and I love soup, so you know, you hit a home run, and then when you throw in all those extra things, man, thank you so much. We appreciate it. And I do want to say too, by way of the thanks, thank you, Pastor Paul, for the selection of hymns. Amen. They've been so spot on with regard to the topics and these most recent ones, how blessed they are to be able to sing of our great Savior. It's overwhelming to sing songs like that and then get up and have to speak about it. But I'm glad for the privilege, and I honor our great God for the opportunity to be able to speak of our Savior. So let's turn to the Word of God together, brothers and sisters, and we want to invite you to look with us at three texts before we would look at the topic together. And if you would start with me in the book of Job, please. Job chapter 19. And in Job 19, I'd like to read in your hearing verses 23 through 27. These are the words of Job, if you'll remember, in the book of Job. After chapter 3, there are some cycles of discourse that take place between Job and his three friends. They continue really to chapter 31 when Job finishes his statements. And then a young man named Elihu begins to speak up. But these words in chapter 19, are particularly Job's words. And they, in some measure, are almost, it seems to me, a high water mark of the book of Job. And I'd like for us to look together in this 19th chapter, verses 23 through 27. Job writes, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." We'll come back, the Lord willing, to those words of Job 19, but we wanted to read them at the outset. And I also would ask you to stop by Ephesians 1 once again, please, and notice with me the words of verses 6 and 7. We're breaking in. We read the full benediction of verses 3 through 14 last hour, but we want to just notice particularly from them these words as Paul concludes the work of the Father in electing us in verse 6 and into verse 7 there, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, that is, in which, that grace, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, that is, in the Beloved Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then if you would, go over with me to Titus chapter 2, please, and may we read together the words of verses 11 through 15 from that portion. Titus, the second chapter, beginning at verse 11 and reading through to verse 14. Verse 15, excuse me. Wait, we may as well add that last verse. Verse 11 again of Titus 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We trust that our God will add His blessing today, His staff and seal to this, His word, written, read, inspired, preserved. May we just together pray and ask His mercies. Father, once again we bow before Thee in the name of Thy worthy Son. Father, we seek afresh the cleansing of the blood of Christ, and we seek as well the aid of Thy Spirit. Father, we thank You for what we have sung of the truth of the good news. It speaks of the wonderful exchange of the Lord Jesus in our place, His robes for mine. Father, we magnify You for the truth of substitution. Father, we ask Thee now, by Thy Spirit, to own that message to our hearts today. Speak to each one here, Father, that we might come to love, we might come to honor, we might come to live for, in a greater way, our great, our worthy Savior. Father, I ask it in His worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, as we look today at the third of the doctrines of grace, we've thought about them again by way of outline. The tulip is commonly used to speak of them. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, irresistible grace or effectual calling, and then perseverance of the saints. We've also given you, by way of a mnemonic, one that we heard over 30-some years ago, a brother taking grace, and speaking of that in terms of God's, gracious election, and then R, ruined sinners, A, accomplished redemption, C, compelling love, E, everlasting life. And using that really to correspond to the same points of grace that we identify with tulip, but a little bit of exchange in that the first is put the second with ruined sinners, the second is put the first with gracious election. As we said last night, it's good in some measure to begin with total depravity or the sinfulness and inability of man so that we can appreciate the demand for and need for God's unconditional choice of us. It was not predicated. God's election was not predicated on any condition that we could meet, for we could meet none. The only condition was the love of God's heart towards sinners that moved Him in Christ to show that. And that love that He has been moved to show is seen supremely in the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross, in which we see that wonderful exchange that we sung of already today. When we think about the topic before us, I've been trying to give you some questions that I believe bring into relief some of the issues. And we thought about whatever became a sin with regard to man's ruined state. We thought last hour about why have you chosen me with regard to man being chosen, sinners being chosen. We come today, and by way of a title, I would give you this. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And I would give you by way of a one word adjective, bought. Bought. For that is what Christ has done on behalf of His people. And we can sing of that. We can indeed sing and wonder. He has bought us with His blood, as Brother Newton wrote. But as we think about that title, I also would give you another title. Allow me to use it first in Latin and then try to translate it for you and then explain it. Salus electorum sanguini Jesu. Salus electorum sanguini Jesu. That means the salvation of the elect by the blood of Jesus. It's known by another title. There's actually a book that was written by a Puritan back in the 1600s. That Puritan was John Owen. And the more familiar title is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's been republished by Banner apart from the works of Owen. It appears in volume 10 of the works of Owen in the edition of his works combined. But it's been reprinted in a separate form by Banner of Truth Trust with the introductory essay written by J.I. Packer. And that introductory essay itself is worth the price of the book if you have opportunity to buy it or find it. It speaks of the truth that the doctrines of grace emphasize, and that is God saves sinners. And that, brothers and sisters, really is something that these truths we're looking at, the doctrines of grace, display. God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, saves. He does not attempt to do so. He does not make an effort or take a stab at it. He actually and genuinely saves, and He saves sinners. They are not good people who want to be better. They're sinners who stand in absolute dire need of a Savior. And these things are brought into great relief. They're highlighted by the reality of these doctrines. And this is something that is true, brothers and sisters, of these words we look at today regarding the salvation of the elect by the blood of Jesus. Now, if I give you that title, someone is going to undoubtedly stumble over the fact that I'm talking about a particular redemption. And when we think in terms of that, there are those who particularly oppose that truth because they understand what they would believe to be a universalism that is taught by Scripture. What I want us to see, maybe not immediately in this hour, but as we move through some of the material that we'll look at from God's Word, I want us to note what I would like to speak of as a biblical universality in contrast to an unbiblical universalism. Now, I don't want to be maybe parsing words too finely, but I believe that's an appropriate way to distinguish it. The Bible gives to us what we can, I think, rightly call a biblical universality with regard to the death of Christ. But that is not to be confused with an unbiblical universalism that some want to attach to His death. And so with that in view, we want to think about the work of Christ. I love the hymns of the Lord's churches. There are many that we sing, and I appreciate them. At the outset, I've shared some hymns along the course of the teaching. At the outset, I'd like to share a hymn that was written by Ms. Ann Ross Cousin. She was a Presbyterian minister's wife in Scotland back in the 1800s. If any of you are familiar with the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, it's a great one. Miss Cousin wrote that. She collected from the letters of Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 1600s, she collected select lines of his letters and wove them together in a poem that I believe is about 24 or 26 stanzas. Only a few of them appear, sometimes as many as six in that hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. She also wrote another hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. I'd like to share that. The hymn tune is entitled Substitution in most hymns in which it's hymnals it's presented in, and rightly so. Listen to these words, for they catch, they capture so well the idea of substitution that I believe is part of the biblical view of the atonement of Christ. We've sung of it already in His robes for mine, but this is a little bit of a different perspective. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. The tempest's awful voice was heard, O Christ, it broke against thee. Thine open bosom was my ward, it braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, now cloudless peace for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod is flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. The flaming sword thy blood must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. The Father's face of radiant grace shines now in love on me. The beauty of that hymn written by Miss Cousin, who again was a Presbyterian minister's wife, in a day when Presbyterians too believe the doctrines of grace, especially in Scotland. Miss Cousin captures well the doctrine of Christ's particular redemptive work. In that, and let me just run through it with you, because I'd like for you to have that before you as we look at Scripture. If Christ bore my burden, Miss Cousin says, now there's no load for me. If Christ had the storm break against Him, now cloudless peace for me. If the rod of Jehovah broke on Christ, then His bruising heals me. If Jehovah bade his sword awake against the man who was his fellow, Christ Jesus, then that sword now sleeps for me. If death and the curse were in our cup and Christ drank it for me, then all that's in the cup now for me is love. This is a reality that speaks of the particularity of redemption, because it picks up on something that is so important with regard to the matter of redemption. You see, those who argue against the particularity of Christ's death, those who want to gainsay it, as it were, fail to see that tied crucially to the death of Christ and its particularity is the element of its efficacy, that is, its effectiveness. If Christ died generally for all men, and many men go to hell, then his death is marked by an ineffectiveness that is saddening. This is why John Owen, to whom we made reference in that work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, Salvation of the Elect by the Blood of Jesus, he presented in his work this, what shall we say, I'd call it a conundrum almost. And it's something that I believe we do well to think about. Mr. Owen said, either Christ died for all the sins of some men, or he died for some of the sins of all men, or he died for all the sins of all men. Let's start at the back and work forward. If he died for all the sins of all men, then that means that all men are going to heaven, because no man has any sin to answer for. Now, some object, hold it, he did die for all the sins of all men, but the sin of unbelief, he didn't die for that. Well, then he didn't die for all the sins of all men. And if you say, well, yeah, he did, but, well, then is that unbelief not a sin? You see, at some point, the conundrum's there. Now, on the other hand, if he died for some of the sins of all men, then that means nobody will be saved because all men have some other sins for which he did not die to answer for. But if in his death he died for all the sins of some men, that means those for whom he died shall certainly, effectively be saved. And that, we believe, is the biblical view. Now, I realize there are the all passages in the world passages that many want to throw up, as Mr. Owen said, like bugaboos to scare you. It's like saying boo, you know, to a child. Well, I think we've got to understand those world and all passages contextually. And if we do that rightfully, then we will not see any problem with regard to Christ's particular effectual redemption. So with that in view, we want to think in terms of that. I remember years ago when I was in Durham, North Carolina. It's hard to believe it's been over 35 years ago. It would have helped me if some of you would have, you know. Yeah, right. Like, he can't be that old, but nobody did that, you know. Thanks a lot. Love you too, you know. Over 35 years ago, I was preaching in Durham and teaching on the doctrines of grace, actually. And as I went through the doctrines of grace, the response was not, shall we say, altogether agreeable, yes. They weren't throwing their hymnals in there saying, ooh, you know. They might have been throwing some at me. No, not actually. But one dear sister, an older sister in the congregation, she had already stood up and given testimony. She said, you know, the longer I live, the more these doctrines thrill me. She talked with me, I believe this was later privately, she said, No, I'm sorry. She said that. There's a brother who actually came up to me and said, I've been studying the book of Exodus, and everything you said today, God's been showing me in the book of Exodus. And the reason was, if you follow it, what does God purpose to do in the book of Exodus? After Israel goes down to Egypt, and they are enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, God raises up Moses to deliver them, and by blood and power they are brought out as the object of God's election, while the Egyptians are left to be in their plague-ridden land or drowned in the Red Sea. And if you look at that, woven through all of that is particularity in election and redemption. Now that's on a national level. We're going to be thinking of it on a personal level, but in the national picture in Exodus, there is, if you will, what we would call a typological presentation. That is, from the standpoint of biblical typology, and Paul will bring some of that out in 1 Corinthians 5 when he will tell God's people, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he'll say, let us keep the feast, not with the leavened bread of malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he'll make application for God's people against the type that that Exodus event was for God's people today. So we see then the Word of God presenting this reality. And what we speak of is, again, the L of Tulip, limited atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption. Now, there are several reasons that's true, but the major one is limited atonement is often understood by so many people as, well, limited, shall we say. The idea of particular redemption gets more to the heart of it. Christ was dying as he died, particularly for his people. And it's that particularity that governs and that underscores his own work is being effectual, is being able to secure what he intended to secure. On the other hand, you have in the case of general redemption, basically a view, a doctrine of the work of Christ at the cross that says that Christ died as much for Judas as he did for Peter. as much for Esau as he did Jacob, as much for Cain as he did Abel. I shake my head too, Sister Cindy. No, it won't work because of the reality that marks them. Another aspect of this relates to, with regard to the efficacy of Christ, the reality of what secures what. With regard to faith, I remember hearing the story told of a Bible college professor who spoke about the death of Christ as being dynamite. But he said, my faith is the match that lights the dynamite. See, that, I'm afraid, is what happens when one embraces a false view of biblical redemption. The dynamite brings the match with it. In other words, my faith is not what makes the death of Christ effective. His death is what gives me faith and makes it effective. Faith comes out of the work of Christ. Now, in regard to this, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, according as His divine power hath given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, earlier in verse 3, in verse 1, he has said, Simon Peter, an apostle, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Notice he said they've obtained it. In other words, they've received it, they've been given it. That's 2 Peter 1:1. If this faith was given to us, then that means it wasn't ours by nature. God worked to give by His grace to give it to us. 2 Peter 1:3 affirms He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Does faith pertain to life and godliness? Absolutely. So if you have it, then what? How'd you get it? His divine power gave it to you. How did that happen? What was the pivot by which God gave to you with His power, faith, the work of Christ? It all flows out of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in His redemptive work. And this is what we understand the Scriptures to teach. That the blood of Christ secured our faith. My faith flows from the power of the blood, not the power of the blood from my faith. We've seen Jesus paid it all. Back some years ago, I was preaching for Brother Jack Jeffrey, whom many of you know up in the Scranton area. Brother Jack Jeffrey had us for a weekend meeting, and Brother Bill Schneider was also a deacon out of the church who now pastors, was also in that meeting. His church, the two churches, came together for that. And they played a clip by Brother Ward. It was presented at the Together for the Gospel concert, conference. The cut was from one of the messages of Brother Ward. He had preached at Main Street Baptist Church. It was vintage Ward, too. He was talking about the particular nature of Christ's redemptive work. And in that way that He alone could do, he was saying, if Christ, when He died, did not secure the salvation of His people and the forgiveness of my sins, then we ought to stop singing, Jesus paid it all. And that's true, brothers. We ought to sing, Jesus paid part of the debt. But brothers and sisters, I'm glad I can sing this afternoon, Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now we're talking about paying a debt, and we gave you that key word, bought. Why do we do that? Because at the heart of the biblical picture of redemption, and I don't object to the word atonement. There are some who say it's too Old Testament. I don't agree really, because atonement really is a New Covenant word, because atonement comes from the word at one. The German word is very similar, Vereinigung. If you know any German, you'll remember that the first number is ein. Ein, zwei, drei. Ein, Vereinigung. Same as atonement, at-one-ment. And what secures the sinner and the sovereign being made at one? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what sets us back on good terms. The Bible speaks of it in terms of reconciliation. Katalage in the Greek. A change of relationship. I was in a relationship of enmity with the living God. I was in a relationship of disfavor. He looked on me in wrath. But now, something has happened so that there's a change in which God looks on me with favor. And I'm reconciled. And I know His gaze of peace toward me and love. That happens because of what Christ did. And it's all because of His redemptive work. And what He did when the frown that should have fallen on me for all eternity fell on the Son at the cross. And as that frown fell on Him and God poured out His wrath, now God's smile rests on me as one of His people. That is a blessed reality, brothers and sisters, that we as His people can sing about. You may still be in Titus. We want to go back there, the Lord willing, but would you make your way back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We want to go back to Job 19 as well, but as we deal with this reality of a redemption and what it is, the idea of redemption is basically that a price is paid that secures the release of those for whom it's paid. And that's what we see in Ephesians 1:7. Go back with me there, please, in your Bibles. And as you do, as Paul speaks of God's grace in verse 6 and how what God has done in electing us in Christ before the world began, as God has done that is to the praise of the glory of His grace, He then adds with respect to that grace in verse 6, in which, that is in that grace, He hath made us accepted in the blood. The Greek word accepted is interesting. It's karatao. It comes, it's built around the word grace, charis. And so it is, if you will, in that grace, He has graced us in the beloved. I like the Bible. It's just grace, 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 brothers and sisters. Grace that changes, grace that saves, grace that's going to keep us, all those things. But here we have God's grace, and as He speaks of the beloved in verse 6, the last part, we read in verse 7, in whom, referring to Christ, in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. And then that is given by way of a synonym. What is it? A positive. Take you back to grammar school. Apposition. You see, redemption is qualified in terms of the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Consistent, that is. Here we are with grace again, brothers and sisters. Consistent with the riches of His grace, we have in Christ, through His blood, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They're equated. That would be what we would call in English a positive, because one is equated with the other. But redemption in the Greek text is the word apolutrosis. Apolutrosis, at the heart of it is the word lutron, which speaks of a ransom. And that word is used to speak of Christ in His death, in His work on the cross for us. But at the heart of that word ransom is, first of all, a legal aspect. There is also a criminal aspect that can be brought in that I, the guilty, am set free before the court of heaven. But the criminal element is not first. The judicial element is first. The legal element is first. First of all, before the criminal is set free, the judge has to be satisfied that justice has been satisfied. And that only happens as the claims of law are met. And that happens only as in our stead before the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ pays in my room and said my penalty to the law, to the court of heaven. That's what apolutrosis is, really. Him paying the ransom. Him paying the price. Now, here's one of the things that is often not thought of by those who believe in a general redemption, which I use in contrast or opposition to, an antonym to particular redemption. If the judge's gavel has fallen, And he says, satisfied. He's paid the debt. He's paid the penalty. I, as judge, am now satisfied with what he's done. If that be true, the gavel's fallen. The judge of all the earth says, done. And then those for whom Christ died go to hell. We have double jeopardy. That's part of the problem that is not thought about by those who want to plead for a general redemption. Now, I'm going to depart from Ephesians 1 for just a minute, and I want to amplify what I said concerning Christ's redemptive work and God's justice being satisfied from a hymn of Augustus Toplady. Some of you may know this hymn. It's a great one. Listen to its words, if you would. I realize that the grilled cheese and the soup may be working on you, but tell your stomach to stop gorging that blood and get it back to your brain, okay? Reroute it. Okay, new pipeline here. This is again by Brother Toplady, the writer of Rock of Ages. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on Thee? Complete atonement Thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er Thy people owed. Nor can His wrath on me take place if sheltered in Thy righteousness and sprinkled with Thy blood. If Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto Thy rest. The merits of Thy great High Priest have bought Thy liberty. Trust in His efficacious blood, nor fear Thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Now we're going to see in Romans 8, Lord willing, as we make our way to that portion later, we're going to see that that is the same kind of assurance that the Apostle Paul glories in as he asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And there is a full understanding of the absolute efficacy, effectiveness, certainty of Christ's particular death. Now, Ephesians 1:7, going back there, the apostle is speaking then about the forgiveness of sins that we have because of Christ's redemption. Now, redemption, again, is a term that speaks of the paying of a price. That's why we give you the word bought. You may have heard, I would think almost surely you have, the story of the little boy who made a boat. And having made that boat, he would take it to the pond, and he'd float it around. He'd take it to the creek, to the water, and float it. And on one occasion, when he was doing that, after rain, he lost that boat. And one day, he was walking in town, and as he looked in the toy store window, he saw his boat. He went and asked the owner of the toy store, can I look at that boat? Would you let me see it? And as he turned it over, he saw his initials carved in it. He told the store owner, he said, sir, this is my boat. You see, my name is such a, these are my initials. And the toy store owner said, sir, son, I appreciate what you're saying, but I paid to buy this boat so that I could resell it. So if you're going to have this boat back, I'm going to have you pay me what I paid for it. So the young man resolved that he would do that. He went out and he worked and he labored. He earned the money. And he bought that boat. As he went in to get by it from the toy store owner, he walked out with it. He clutched that boat to his breast and he said, you're twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you. Now it's a simple illustration, and it has its failures like any human illustration. But that's what he's done, brothers and sisters. He made us, but we became ruined. We became lost. And in a lost condition, we could not be restored to Him apart from somebody paying the price. I like the way Keith Green put it in a song called Altar Call. I don't like the title too good, but he says, most people don't find out till it's too late that someone has to pay the price. You could pay it yourself, or let someone else, but who'd be that nice to pay a debt that isn't his? Well, I know someone like that, and he's your best friend. He really is. He really loves you. Most people don't find out till they're half dead that they need another life. Brothers and sisters, you see, the only way that I can stand in God's presence is if someone is willing to take my sin debt and my hell penalty. And that is what redemption is. And all of those for whom Christ gave that redemption, they not only receive the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, they also receive with Him freely all things, as God willing we'll see when we get to Romans chapter 8. It's a reality because of what Christ has done in the room instead of His people, but it's also a reality because God is the just judge of the earth, will not judgment twice demand. And that is where we rest our hope. Christ died for me. Or to use the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Because of that, I can rest assured that God has, in His grace, done for sinners in Christ that which effectively secures their redemption. Among the pictures of redemption, besides the book of Exodus, we can add the book of Hosea. I won't ask you to turn there. Many of you remember the opening story of Hosea. The prophet Hosea is told by God, we really probably proleptically or anticipatorily, he's told, go marry a wife of whoredoms and have children of whoredoms. Now, that woman Gomer, we probably wasn't a woman who was given to that kind of sin initially, but in her marriage, she became that. And as you remember the story of chapter 1, as Hosea has children, the first was named Jezreel, God sows. The second was named Loruhamah, that is not pity, that is not shown the pity of a parent. And the third one's named Loami, not my people, not mine. In other words, there's a movement as this woman becomes progressively more whorish in her attitude, more in her behavior. Ultimately, she becomes a picture of what God says Israel was to Him. And by the way, what every one of us as sinners have been to Him. We owe Him our love. We owe Him our affection. We owe Him everything we are, and yet we failed to even give the first portion of a percent of that to Him. And as a result, Hosea separates from his wife. But then he's told by God, go buy a woman. Here she is on the auction block. The effect of her sin probably leathered her, weathered her, tainted her. What's my bid for this woman? Gomer is bought by Hosea. We read the purchase price actually in Hosea 3. And brothers and sisters, that's the story of David Morris. A sinner who was on the auction block. What will you give for this sinner? What will you give for this slimy, scuzzball, wicked hellion? What will you give? Nothing. Nobody moved. But from the back of the crowd, the Lord Jesus Christ began to stir and say, I'll give the price of my shed blood for him. I want him. I'm going to have him. Sold! I'm sure you've heard the story. Allow me to share it if you would. He was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it was hardly worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. It sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Now who'll start the bid on this old violin? Just one more and we'll be through. Who'll give me $1? $1. Who'll make it two? Only $2. Who'll make it three? $3 twice. Yeah, that's a good price. But who's got a bid for me? Now, hold up your hand. Don't wait any longer. The auction's about to end. Who's got for just $1 more to bid on this old violin? Well, the air was hot and the people stood around as the sun was setting low. From the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin and he tightened up the string. Then he played out a melody pure and sweet, sweet as the angels sing. Then the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, he said, "What is my bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. Then he cried out, "One, give me 1,000. Who'll make it 2? Only 2,000. Who'll make it 3? 3,000 twice, yeah, that's a good price. But who's got a bid for me?" The people cried out, "What made the change? We don't understand." The auctioneer stopped and he said with a smile, "It was the touch of the master's hand." Now you know many a man with a life out of tune is battered and scarred with sin. He's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, much like the old violin. But then the master comes and the foolish crowd, they never understand the worth of a soul when the change is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. You see, that's what made the difference for us. There's nothing about this preacher that commends me to you today. Nothing. Everything that's in me that's worthwhile, I owe to my Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. He bought me. I was going down to the pit. I deserved to go. I'd earned it well in my 14 years. But there was a ransom that was found. There was a lutron. And because of that ransom, God is satisfied. And God said in the words of Job 33, deliver him from going down to the pit. I want you to turn back with me, please, to the book of Job. And stop with me at where we began, Job chapter 19. And please notice with me those words of Job in that 19th chapter. We've read them, but let's think together about them. With regard to the object of redemption, we see it there in the words of Ephesians 1. Those whom God chose, Christ redeems. And through his redemption, they receive the forgiveness of sins. Job, in his own life, speaks of it more personally. You'll remember the background of the book of Job as it opens in chapters 1 and 2. In that portion, there's a man who is one that fears God, an upright, perfect, all-round fella. His fear of God has permeated every area of his life, in his family, in his possessions, in his vertical as well as his horizontal life. He's a man who's marked by integrity, by wholeness. And yet, he becomes the particular object of satanic enmity as Satan is going around observing the world. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God will ask. The King James margin will point out that those words could be translated, "Hast thou set thy heart on my servant Job?" Satan, you remember, challenges God. Skin for skin, not yet. Not skin for skin. That comes next chapter. He says, "Haven't you buttered his bread?" Now, this is the Morris paraphrase, but it's pretty accurate. "Haven't you buttered his bread well? Doesn't Job get a nice payoff?" Basically, he's telling God, Job's a whore. He's prostituted for you because you've paid him well. And so God says, "You're on. You're on. You go ahead and take away everything he's got. See what he does." Job has all his possessions. You remember that refrain, "I alone am left to tell thee. I alone am left to tell thee." The Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the fire of God, the storm, all of that. Everything gone, even his 10 children. At the end of chapter 1, Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan comes round again among the sons of God in heaven. And God, in effect, says, "Didn't bend, did he? Didn't break, did he?" "Yeah, that's right, but skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give, so long as he can keep his life whole." All right,
you're on. Touch his body. But can't take his life. So from head to toe, Job is covered with boils. I've had a few bad sores. I can't imagine having them from head to toe. And Job goes down to the garbage pit, the ash heap of the city, takes a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself to get some relief. His wife, who's been left, comes and says, "Dost thou fear God? Are you a fool? Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil?" And then, brothers and sisters, Job in chapter 3 does something that I can't blame him for. He curses the day of his birth. He says, "Cursed be the day. Cursed be the man that brought my father tidings." And then his friends begin those cycles of discourses with them. They showed up in chapter 2, and for 7 days they were silent. I'm convinced they did Job more good when they kept their mouths shut than when they started talking to him. You've met some folk like that. We've all probably been that person, you know. We've all been an Eliphaz or a Zophar or a Bildad at some point in our life. "Well, all things work together for good, you know." Well, that's a promise we can take, but we ought to say it with some empathy. Amen? Mm-hmm. So, you know, in our trials, sometimes it's good to have someone who maybe just doesn't try to say a word, who just is there. Just says, I don't know what you're going through, but I'm here to weep with you if you need some tears. I'm here to pray with you if you need some prayers. Whatever I can do." But instead, after that 7 day period, they begin to basically what we call the cycles of discourse. They debate with Job. It starts out not mild, starts out medium and goes to worse. And they basically say, "Job, you've been hypocriting. Because we know that if you're living right, your life's going to go easy." They believe that stuff more than Creflo Dollar. They believe that stuff more than Joel Osteen. They believe that prosperity stuff more than Ken Copeland or Ken Hagen or any of those boys. They were into it. "You do right, God's going to bless you. Health and wealth. You do wrong, He's going to find you out. Job, you've been found out." And Job didn't appreciate their aspersions. But Job basically had bought into that theology himself in some respect. And so now Job, if you will, is in a critical lawsuit with the living God. Either what he's believed and they're saying is wrong, and God is sovereign who has the right to dispose of and dispense with what his people have and what they are as he pleases, and that's so. And if that be true, then Job knows that he's feared God, even though he may not have understood it all. He knows he's feared God. And so in chapter 19, he calls for his friends to have pity on him. But then he gets to this point at verse 23, when in effect he says, "I want this to be put down in print. No, I want it to be done more than in print. You put this on the epitaph if you want to. Put this on my marker. Put this on my monument." Notice it, verse 23 of Job 19. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Brothers and sisters, what Job is saying here is contrary to what you've been saying, my three friends. I have not hypocrited, but rather, not only do I know Him, but I know that He's my Redeemer. And I know that He lives And I know that because he lives, I shall live also. But we do well to flesh out what this Redeemer is in the Scriptures. Some of you are familiar with the word that Job uses in Hebrew. It's goel. It's the present participial form of the verb ga'al in Hebrew, which means to redeem. Now that word ga'al, it has a lot of layers to it, if you will. A lot of nuances to it. It means to help. But it's not just help that a friend brings. It's help that is given in such a way as that one who provides the help, in effect, is bringing a ransom. It moves from azar in Hebrew to pada, which is the word for to redeem. But it's more than just that kind of redemption. It involves a salvation, a safety that is brought by one who isn't just able to provide a ransom, but he's also, as a goel, near of kin to the one who needs the ransom. In other words, he provides, as a near kinsman, a redemption that frees the man from what he's facing. The way it's been summarily defined is, he's the relative who provides and pays the cost of court so that the indicted relative may go free. Now Job realizes on his own terms and merit that God's got a case against him. How many of y'all know that? For yourself. I saw that hand, Brother Dean. I raised mine too. I know he's got a case. He doesn't need to falsify the evidence. He doesn't need to fabricate a case against me. I've given him enough material to damn me to 1,000 hells. I know that. But here's the good news. The one who is judge, in some strange way, is also Redeemer. Now, the only way you can really bring this into full perspective is through the mystery of the triune nature of God, in which He's one God, and yet within the one eternal Godhead, His being, is the three eternal distinctive persons of the Godhead. And God the Father, who is judge, can press the case against us, is satisfied on the behalf of His people by the one who is their goel, the one who is their near of kin, who in becoming near of kin to them pays the cost of court for them so that they, though indicted rightly by the court, can go free. Now, how does he become a near of kin? Well, Hebrews 2 explains it. He's presented as God clearly in chapter 1. Those who come knocking at your door and they tell you that Jesus isn't Jehovah, don't give them any hearing. Tell them about who He really is, but don't let them lie to you about who He's not, okay? Because they say He's not Jehovah. But brothers and sisters, God says in Hebrews 1, point after point after point, let all the angels of God worship Him. They say don't worship Him. God says that all the angels worship Him. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to worship Him like the angels. They say He's not Lord who laid the foundations of the earth. The Father says He's Jehovah Lord who laid the foundations of the earth. They say He's not God. The Father says He's God. I'm going to side with what God says about the Son. The one who bears the character of Son bears the full nature of deity. As the one who bears the full nature of deity, though, it wasn't enough that He died for us as God. He had to become man. And that's what Hebrews 2 goes on to bring out. We have that exhortation in verses 1 through 4. But then in verse 5, the writer goes on to say, not unto the angels He subjected the world to come, but unto men. And then he quotes the words of Psalm 8 that speak of how God's put all things under man's feet, not the angels. And then he goes on to say, we see not yet all things made subject to Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man, the King James reads. Actually, the word man is not in the Greek text. It's huperpontos, literally on behalf of everyone. Now, the
Church fathers argued that he did it for angels too. That is, he died. But chapter 2 goes on to make clear he did not take on himself the nature of angels. But it doesn't say he took on the nature of every man. It says he took on the seed of Abraham. In other words, the everyone is defined in terms of what he did in his dying. And that everyone is seen to be, if you follow the thread, verse 10, we quoted it already last hour, for it became him, that is, it was becoming then fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What's God's purpose? Bringing many sons to glory. How's he going to do it? Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Verse 11. What does that mean? Well, it means this. He was made like his brethren in all things. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren, as it says in that chapter. As it says, as it is written, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise to thee. And what he points out is, at every point, Christ became a man on behalf of his people. In other words, through a virgin womb, the Son of God, the preeminent seed of the woman, that one has become near of kin to us in his humanity. And in that relationship, he went to the cross. And as he went to the cross, he was taking the penalty, the price of our sin. Now, in doing that, and it's more than I can unpack. Brother Dean and I were talking in the break. And he was asking me about something he said he asked Pastor Paul and Pastor Rick about concerning Christ in the garden, the agony in the garden. I can't unpack it for my brother like I'd like to, but I believe I have to say what they passed on, I believe, as well from what he shared. In the garden, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the focus on that cup, what was it that he shrunk back from? What was it that if he had his brothers, he would avoid? And I believe, brothers and sisters, he was anticipating the separation that would take place at the cross. He was looking ahead in anticipation of something his holy soul had never known. He never knew what it was from all eternity to be out of the Father's favor, out of the Father's smile. And somehow, in his holy soul, he shrunk back from thinking that he would endure on the cross as he became sin bearer and substitute, surety for his people. He began to dread the reality of what that would mean. Aren't you glad, though, he didn't stop when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I'm glad he went on to pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went out to the cross. And you know the words that he spoke there, the words that he uttered. And as we talked together, Brother Dean mentioned them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice the prayers there that mark those seven words of the cross, we call them. Some are addressed to men. Some are statements. Others are prayers. There are three prayers that mark those seven words. The first of them found in Luke. The last one found in Luke. The middle one found in Matthew and Mark. The first one, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The last one, Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit. Both found in Luke 23. But the middle prayer is the one we've mentioned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Found in Matthew 27:46 and as well in Mark 15. That one, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that as he prayed, not Father, but my God. Now, there are two ways we can understand that. I don't know that I can solve it for you or resolve it. But on the one hand, there's that thought that he prayed my God because in the midst of his separation, That awful cry marks the cry of an orphan. One who, though earlier he prayed Father, and though later he prayed Father, in the acme of his suffering as our sin bearer and substitute in surety, as he experiences that, he can't say Father. He has to say my God. Now the other side of it, other explanation is this, that in his humanity, he was suffering. And because of that, he didn't say Father, but he addressed him, my God. Like we talked about last hour, John chapter 4, we know what we worship, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, my God. So in other words, in his sonship is eternal God. He wasn't experiencing this, but in his humanity. So I can't resolve that. I don't know that I'll resolve it in eternity. But the thing that I'd ask you to think about is the awful weight that the Son of God bore. Why? Because He is near kinsman was paying our cost of court. Brother Wayne, if I'd have gone to hell, I'd have suffered forever under His wrath. I couldn't pay that price. But in His infinite person, and this is why I lean to that first one, to be honest with you. Can't tell you honestly, accurately, 100%. But in His person as the God-man, we sometimes use the word theanthropic. It's an adjective that is combined of theos, God, and anthropos, man. Theanthropic. To describe the nature of Christ, the person of Christ. Two natures, human, divine, deity, humanity, two natures, one person. Now, again, that's been something that God's people have hammered out theologically and looking at Scripture. They keep dropping their pail in their bucket in the well, and they keep drawing out more, and they come and find these. But the reality is, Christ in His suffering as the God-man could be what you and I could not be. I think I've shared with you before, but allow me to use it again because of this. Anselm, in the Middle Ages, he lived in Canterbury, England. Anselm of Canterbury, number of philosophical and theological works the man wrote. But one of them is entitled in Latin, Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become a man? And in that, Anselm explores the injustice that our sin is done to the glory of God. Is that not what Romans 3:23 says? For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Our sin has defamed God's glory. Our sin has said God's glory isn't worth it. So Christ came on a holy mission as God become man by a virgin womb, the seed of the woman. Christ became man in order to honor the justice, the holiness, the glory of God, and in doing so, also to repair the damage that our sin as His people has done. How did He do that? By paying a price that was not His. Now here's what Anselm said. In order for sin to be punished, in order for God's glory to be honored by the defaming that sin has brought to it, either the finite must suffer infinitely, or the infinite must suffer finitely. The reason hell is eternal is because you and I are finite creatures. So, if we as finite creatures pay for our own sin, then we must suffer infinitely. Never finish paying the price. Justice is never fully satisfied. But if somehow an infinite being would take upon himself, ain't it good news? If somehow an infinite being would take upon himself to pay the price, then he would not have to suffer infinitely. He could suffer finitely. And yet in his infinite being,
Satisfy the justice of God. I remember years ago, somebody told me how, I believe it was Brother Reesinger was preaching over at Seaside Heights, and they had assigned the seven words from the cross, and somebody had preached, and somebody had said, well, Christ is man in His sufferings at the cross. He paid the eternal debt of hell for us. And somebody asked Him, if hell's eternal, how could He only suffer those hours on the cross? And the man didn't know how to answer. Oh, I hate that. I wish he'd had answer ready. Because here's the answer. An infinite sufferer could, in the space of those 3 hours of darkness or those 6 hours on the cross, He could drink damnation dry.
Amen.
He could empty the cup. He could, as our near kinsman, pay the debt that we, His people, owed. That's what the cross is. And that's what Job is able to say. You guys accusing me of hypocrite, but I know my Redeemer lives. Now, some want to take Redeemer as vindicator here. I don't take away from that, but you can't stop there. He's the Redeemer of Job. He's the Goel. He's the one who steps in on behalf of the indicted relative so that he may go free because he himself, the kinsman, pays the cost of court. That's what Job says he has. And brothers and sisters, later Elihu will bring it out when he talks about a man who's going down to death in his sickness, but not only that, he's going down to the pit. And there's a mediating messenger who comes in and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. A ransom has been found, a kofar in Hebrew. There's an atoning sacrifice, a blood that will do away with the debt and bring forgiveness. That's what Jesus does, brothers and sisters. He is the Redeemer. He is the one whose work has secured the release of God's people. Now, as Job says, he has one here. This is something that points to what Christ has done. Now, we mentioned, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that hymn, His robes for mine. Did you notice that phrase in there? I think it was God forsaking God. How can that be, Bill? And yet it happened. Those are what it... They say that one time Martin Luther, the reformer and preacher, was studying those words of Matthew 27. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in his study at his desk, and as he was meditating on those words, studying them, he rose from his desk and he uttered these words, God killing God, how can it be? And that's the mystery. We sang about it last night in the words of Brother Wesley, 'tis mystery all, the mortal dies. How can the undying, how can the undiable die? But that was all part of God's plan with His becoming a man so that the immortal could give Himself over in a mortal body to death, even though His body wasn't mortal because He was sinless. But He said, I'm going to drink the cup. The near kinsman said, I'm going to pay the price. So He drank the cup. And now I can say what Psalm 116 says. I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, because for every believing sinner, that cup of wrath has become a cup of salvation. Isn't that good news? I'm glad that the cup is empty for me now. And that is what Job is affirming here. That is what Job is saying. I need a Redeemer. God has provided it. And in the justice of God, there is no double jeopardy. Because His work is efficacious. His work is effective. And may I say it reverently, we've given you the word bought. He got what He paid for. Bought. One day He's going to walk out of the store with that boat in His arms.
One day he's going to say, to go back to Hebrews chapter 2, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Not a one will be missing. And that's what he said, by the way, in John 6. He said, this is the Father's. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Guess what? He's going to do that. Every one of those given him by the Father in grace, every one of those for whom he died at the cross who were given to him, he is one day going to present to the Father and say, here they are! No one's missing. Johnny's not here, Lord. Yes, he is. You missed him. David Morris, he shouldn't be here. I don't know, he's here. Brothers and sisters, I love the way it was put in an old, not really hymn, more of a spiritual song, I guess. There was a time on earth when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went unto the keeper and settled. Long ago down on my knees, long ago I settled it all. And my record's clear today, and here's the pivot. For he washed my sins away when the old account was settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said that I would settle. Settled long ago. How? Long ago, down on my knees. Long ago, I settled it all. And my record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. How did he do that? Only one way, the blood of his cross. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The glare's still on the clock, but I have to say I can see it. Are we ready to quit? I've got a few more things I want to give you, but we'll have to. Okay, let's just do this quick, okay? We're going to cover some things and skip a lot more, okay? So, you can be glad I'm not giving you all I'm giving you, or we'd be getting out about a minute past 11, okay? But turn to 1 John 2, please. And let's think a little bit about one of the problem passages, as they're sometimes called, with regard to particular redemption. Those who believe in a general redemption, they will often bring up this passage along with other passages that mention world and all. And they'll say, well, if this is true, how can you say that redemption is particular? Well, let's try to resolve that in some measure in terms of 1 John chapter 2. And again, I would ask you to remember what we said earlier about a biblical universality over against an unbiblical universalism. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll read just verse 2 with it. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, many will read John, 1 John 2:2, and they'll say, gotcha. There's no way you can have a particular redemption and this verse of Scripture be true. So obviously, your view of redemption is not true. Well, I'd say not so quick. One thing that's important to remember is that when John wrote, he was living in the first century, not the 21st century. What had happened in the first century? Something amazing had happened. The gospel that had gone for years, basically, only to Israel, is now commanded to be taken to the ends of the earth. And the Jews had a problem with that. Not the Jews who weren't saved. I mean, the saved Jews, remember? I mean, they wanted to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem in the early days of the book of Acts. And God had to send Saul. Saul was an apostle in one sense before he was saved, just like after. Because Saul jumped in the middle of that fire that was burning in Jerusalem and started stomping it. The embers just spread all over Judea, all over Samaria, on up into Syria, all over.
But God used persecution to make the people of God, the Jewish believers, realize, believers in the Messiah Jesus, make them realize the gospel's to go out to all the earth. Peter didn't realize it in Acts 10, did he? You remember Cornelius? God's on one end. He's God on both ends, isn't he? He's on one end saying, send an angel. Cornelius, you send to Joppa. There's a man named Peter lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner. You call for him. Tell him to come. But in order to get...